I've titled today's sermon, A Strengthener of Strugglers, A Strengthener of Strugglers. We're going to spend most of our time in the first book that Peter wrote, First Epistle, First Peter. And just to kind of bring you up to speed with who Peter was there, we'll give you a little short biography here in just a second or two. But before we do all that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another glorious day, Lord, for our health, life, strength, and well-being, Lord, for having the freedom here to worship you freely here at Grace Community Church, week in and week out in this country. So thank you for the great benefits that even some of these here have purchased for us today, Lord, and you have purchased for us in a spiritual form, and spiritual realm, in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for all that you are for us, Father, in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just ask for your blessing now upon the word that goes forth from this very pulpit, Lord, this morning, Father, that we would have ears to hear and minds to understand, hearts to grasp and learn what your word would have us to learn, what your word would want us to be in form and function. And we just ask you, Lord, we know that without you, Lord, we can do nothing, so we stake our utter dependence upon you, Lord, and I do as well, Lord, especially as I hold myself up right now, Lord, before your throne of grace, that you give me wisdom and insight, Lord. Keep my tongue from speaking any error out of your word, because we know your word is without error, and it is perfect, and it is full of truth, and only truth. So we just pray to that end, Lord, again this morning as well. And also, Lord, for those who are here, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen the saved, that you would save the sinner, that you would indeed help heal the sick, reconcile those that are estranged, encourage the downcast and the downtrodden, give hope to the despairing, give guidance to the confused, give comfort to those who are frightened, give humbleness to the proud, and guidance, direction to the perplexed. And we know you can do 1,000 more things other than I can fathom here this morning, Lord, to these who are out here this morning. And we pray for your special blessing upon the time we're able to spend in your word now. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Peter, you remember the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. We bring you up to speed in Luke. Most of these comments are from the Gospel of Luke, where you see Peter for the first time, where Jesus is speaking to a great crowd on the beach, and there's like no room to stand. There are so many people around that he has to get kind of away from them, and he does so by getting and asking Peter, "Peter, let's put out into the water here so I can speak to these people." When Jesus is done speaking, he says, "Peter, let's go out to deep water and catch some fish." And Peter's response is, "Lord, we haven't caught anything all night." And I can relate to that. I can see where Peter's coming from. He says, "Well, if you command it, Lord, then let it be done." And by golly, if Peter and James and John don't fill up two boats full of fish and come into shore. And Peter is just kind of blown away by that. You see Peter's name written first. Whenever there's a list of the apostles written, his name always seems to be mentioned first. And it's done about four or five times in the scriptures. We see Peter also going along with Jesus, and even on along the road, there's that lady who has that hemorrhage and touches Jesus' cloak and is healed. The hemorrhage is dried up, and on the way over there to Jairus' house, Jairus' daughter is in ill fate, and she actually passes away before they get there. And Jesus gets there with James and John and Peter, and Peter sees this little girl, this little 12-year-old or whatever she was, raised from the dead. Peter has seen some pretty incredible things. Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, James, and Peter go up with Jesus, or James, John, and Peter go up with Jesus, transfigured on that, what they call the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Elias and Moja, and then Elijah and Moses, and they hear the voice of God come out of the clouds. But Satan, if you remember, gave a big challenge to Peter. Find that in Luke 22:32. We'll talk about a little bit about this morning, about wanting to sift Peter as wheat. And we'll talk a little bit about what that is, what that looks like, and what Satan was after. And of course, just shortly thereafter, Peter goes out and does something he thought he would never do, and he denies his master, his Lord and Savior, three times. And he goes out and weeps bitterly, because he knows that that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. So Peter's been prepared to write upon suffering in his book. And he talks a lot about affliction. Probably, I think, the best book to learn about affliction and how to deal with it in the New Testament is 1 Peter. So he's got lots to say, and hopefully we can communicate a few things from God's word to you this morning. Start out with a short story about a joy seeking missionary family. When Bernie May was the head of Wycliffe Bible Translators, he visited a young family in a Muslim nation. They had been there 3 years working with a group people of 100,000 people and no knowledge of Christ. The couple had 3 children, all under 5 years old. The baby was covered with pox marks, some of which were infected. He asked if the child had chicken pox. "No, those are ant bites," the mother said. "We can't keep the ants off of him. Eventually, he will become immune to them." Bernie May writes this. In a moment of honesty, she confessed she felt guilty because she was suffering from stress. Stress! She and her young husband came there from the mid-USA. Now they live in a place where the temperature is above 100 degrees most of the year. The children are covered with bites. A war is going on close by. Their helpers are in danger for being their friends. Many in the villages are suffering from hunger and disease. They can't even let their supporters know where they are, what they are doing, so that they can pray for them since they are in a critical area. And she feels guilty because she is under stress. I told her she had every right to feel stressful. I had only been there 3 days, and I was already becoming unglued. Yet this dedicated young couple are laughing and joking and filled with joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's advice regarding their suffering, this is what Peter is all about. His advice to those regarding their suffering. 1 Peter 4:12 was read earlier by Elder Al. I'll read it again real quick. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." In other words, these things are not going to come as any surprise as a Christian. We will be persecuted. We will be tormented. We will be called names and all sorts of other things. And we will have plenty of afflictions to deal with. Once you become a Christian, it seems like life gets more difficult and not easier. And that's what the scriptures state. It was Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all." And also in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God." So this should not come as a surprise. And Peter's affliction to Peter is no surprise either. It may have caught him by surprise, but he knows full well right now that there are afflictions out there, and there are some tough ones. And he had to go up against the devil himself just recently. "Which comes upon you for your testing." We're tested for a reason. There's meanings, there's purposes, hundreds of thousands of them probably that we can't even fathom because we live before an infinite God. And we know that as we are taught here at Grace Community Church and through the scriptures that he is sovereign, he is in control of all things, and he knows the end from the beginning, which the scriptures definitely teach us. It shows us how much he loves us in a variety of ways. He tries us not to ruin us, but to strengthen our faith. And that is, I think, what he's after, and we'll see hopefully this morning. He does 3 things. First of all, he informs us more of how much he loves us. Informs us more of how much he loves us. You take Hebrews 12:2. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Number two, he performs for us his will for our lives. He performs for us his will for our lives. Philippians 2:13. He is at work in you and with you and for you to work according to his good pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does that for us. He does that for you and me. And thirdly, he conforms us more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. He conforms us more into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through these things. I think it's Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." So that is, I think, his main goal in our lives is to make us more like Jesus. And the more we get to know Jesus, the closer we get to be with him and know him and cherish him and treasure him, the more we will become like him. And he says it's a fiery ordeal. A fiery ordeal is what my translation, the NASB, says. It comes upon us for our testing. It proves and strengthens our faith. Peter addresses this people, as you saw that first word, young in the faith as they are, as beloved. That first word in verse 12 is beloved. He also mentions that word beloved in 1 Peter 2:11, just a couple chapters back. And I think it's as like a pastor does his flock. As a pastor does his flock, he's concerned for them because they've been placed in his care in Christ's absence. And that's how it's been set up, that there are pastors, elders, shepherds over the flock, let's say at Grace Community Church. And they do that because they watch over their souls as those who will give an account. They know who their sheep is. And Peter does here too, and he calls them beloved. A very close relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, I think we see here. And this advice comes from one who has gone through some pretty fiery ordeals of his own. He knows and writes about the devil as a roaring lion roaming around seeking someone who he might devour. I think we'll talk about that word devour and what does that word devour mean there in 1 Peter, I think it's 5, 8, and 9. What's the first thing you think about when you think of Peter? You think of his denial. My dad always told me, and I don't know why it's true, but it seems like when we remember somebody, we always seem to remember a bad thing about him. I'm not quite sure why that is, but that's the thing that seems to stick out the most. But for Peter, this was a great growing moment, becoming more like Christ, and how he was to change and how he was to turn, as we'll find out. If you go back a couple pages to 1 Peter, right at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 6, I'm going to kind of pertain to here, first of all, 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." So as he kind of concludes his salutation here, what does this mean? What is he referring to as this? Is this important? Here's what I think it means. Is he goes up to the tail end of chapter or verse 3 there. He says, "Because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A living hope. A living hope is important here. Peter's fundamental response to suffering, I think, is hope. And he brings that out right off the bat in chapter 1 in that third verse. It's a great hope that we have, a living hope. Paul says in Romans that our hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. We're not going to be caught short at the last day that, oh, it was all a fluke. And the second thing there is to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable. There is an inheritance that we are going to have. All that Christ has will be ours. We will even judge angels, the scriptures tell us. So this, we greatly rejoice. There's nothing more we can rejoice in, nothing greater that we can rejoice in than the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even though now for a little while, slack, what do you mean a little while? I've been in this particular condition for 45 years. Boy, some people have been there. We see some examples in the scriptures of people 38 years not being able to walk, 40 years gone lame from their mother's womb, and those kinds of things. But I think what Peter's getting here for is a little while is 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years if we're lucky, compared to eternity where there will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no tears, there will be no hurts, and of course, best of all, no sin. Wow, 80,000 millennia of years to look forward to? It's a short time, apparently, although it seems like a long time to us. And God knows that because he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows how much you hurt. It seems like however much you hurt, he hurts that much for. He's out there to willingly afflict you and do those types of things for you or to you. So as James says, our life is but like a what? It's like a vapor. It's like here today and gone tomorrow. So he calls it a little while. And even as Pastor Ross had mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's down around 17, this momentary light affliction is performing for you a greater work of glory beyond all comparison. Just an outstanding verse to put our hope in, that it is a great promise, that this is just a momentary thing that we are dealing with. By various trials, being distressed by various trials. And then I like the Bible because it tells us what we can count on. It gives us promises. It gives us relief that even though it's going to be like this, so that there's a reason. The Bible gives us reasons why things happen. It says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. Wow, is today's treasure of treasures a gold bar? I mean, nothing more precious than gold. 24-karat gold, 18-karat gold, gold watches, this, that, and everything. That's like the world standard, gold. It's the precious metal. It's greater than everything. Well, there is something more precious than gold, and it is your faith. In fact, he says, it's not just precious, it's more precious than gold. So you get those two Greek words, polytimos, which is treasure, poly being much, timi being value, so you get great value. But this is of great, great value, even more valuable than anything else. So you get the polytimos from the Greek language here that explains to us how important and how great this faith is that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Remember what he said in verse 4 there, we have an inheritance in heaven, which is imperishable. But remember, this gold here on earth is perishable. Even though tested by fire, Peter, like we said, has gone through some fiery ordeals of his own, and he knows what he's talking about. So it may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll mention that here in a second. So our hope is outside of this world. Our hope is not in this world. It doesn't have anything to offer that will be lasting. The hope is outside the world in an alien righteousness, Jesus Christ. A couple of examples of this. John Piper, probably my favorite pastor outside the two we have here at Grace Community Church that I like to listen to. He lost his mom in Israel when she was visiting with her husband on one of these Holy Land type trips, and some Israeli military truck came past, and they were on a bus, the husband and the wife, John's mom and dad, and something bounced off the truck, went through a glass window in the bus, and instantly killed his mom. And he gets the call from his dad, I think it was later on that day or the next day, and John goes into his room and he cries for 2 hours, straight crying for 2 hours. But during that crying, and the point I'm trying to make here a little bit too, is we can still rejoice, we can still have joy in the midst of our suffering, because what comes into his mind? No, woe is me, but I had 28 years with my mom. She took care of us from day in and day out, from the moment we got up to the moment we went to bed. Her dad, or John's dad, was a full-time evangelist. He was gone from the house a lot of the times, so the mom was always there. So he could rejoice even in the midst of those sufferings, because he knew how good God had been to him through his mom. Also on the national news, you've been hearing recently, people coming over from places like Syria on rickety old boats trying to get away from the war, and they land on some foreign land, which they're not even familiar with, and the reporter goes up to this young lady, he's got her daughter there next door, and they've got a smile on, and he asks them, "Why are you smiling?" And she says, "It is so much better here than it was there." Even in the midst of who knows what's going to happen to them today, tomorrow, the next day, where they're going to land up, they have no clue what's going to land up with them. They still had a smile on their face. They could actually praise God, I would imagine, that they were there and not where they had come from. And the last one I'll share with you is a couple, you might remember them, Joseph and Lumi Shardle. I'll never forget this. They were about two rows in front of me on a Sunday morning, and they had just recently lost a little one. She had a miscarriage. And just heartbreaking news that we got over the prayer chain for that. So we're singing this song, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord," and their hands are held high in the air 2 days after that happens. How can there possibly be joy and rejoicing during a time like that? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the reason for all those types of things. When you put your faith in someone, you prove that they are trustworthy. That there is a trustworthiness there when you have faith in someone. And we see that if you go back to 1 Peter 4 in verse 19. Al read that last verse there, 4:19. When you put your faith in someone, you put your trust in their, or you prove that they are a trustworthy person. And in that last verse it says, "Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust a trustworthiness in the one that we have the faith in, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you go back to verse 7, because you can rejoice in those types of things, you can have some kind of a joy through the midst of the unbearable, so to speak, you make them look good. You make him look good because, what does it say in that verse? In verse 7, it says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold is from his parable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You make him look good when you have faith in him, and not things of the world, because he is obviously going to see you through some of these difficult things there. And what does it look like? Though he tells us in verse 8, though we do not see him, we love him. Though we do not see him now, we believe in him. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There is that word faith again. So faith is an appetite of the heart fastening onto the bread of life. Faith is an appetite of the heart fastening onto the bread of life. And who is the bread of life in the scriptures? It is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as the bread of life. Hebrews 12, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that," there's those words again, "so that you may not grow weary and lose hope." And he doesn't just use the word, the writer of the Hebrews, use the word just, looking for here, hostility. He says, such hostility. I guess that would be an adjective, right? There was something beyond the ordinary to this hostility that was shown to the Lord Jesus Christ during his difficult times there at the end of his earthly ministry. And if it's not hostility by sinners against you, maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's another type of calamity. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned morally, the world was touched physically. And we know that. We have cancer all around us. people struggling with this and that, the other thing, sin abounding in our country and in our world. Things have obviously gone astray since the very beginning. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. You might remember the passage. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you, as Jesus tells him, permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Just take a quick look at that. Demanded permission to sift you as wheat. What does that mean? Sift you as wheat. Well, I think what he's trying to get at there is he's going to take Peter. Satan's going to take Peter. He's going to put him through this little sifter here, this sieve thing. He's going to try to push Peter down through that sifter thing, and out comes Peter. And what's going to remain up here? The faith. He's going to try to separate that faith. He wants to devour not your flesh, not your muscles, not your skin. Satan wants to devour your faith. He wants to end that faith. He wants to get rid of it because he knows right there in the scriptures that it's more precious than gold. It is more precious than gold. He is after your faith, and he's going to do everything he can to get you to not believe in Jesus Christ, to get you to throw up your hands and say, it was all not worth it at all. I'm done. I'm out of here. This Jesus Christ stuff, this was for the birds. I'm not going to believe, if I ever did believe, and I'm out of here. I'm just the end. He's not going to allow you to do that, Jesus. He's not going to allow you to do that. He is going to hang on to you. I'll give you some examples of that in a second. But he says to you, he says, I have prayed for you. He's looking at the apostles, and that you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek there, that word you there is plural. It's more than one. So we know that he's pointing that your faith would not fail, to the bunch of them, the 11 that are there, that your faith might fail. But it says, and you, once you, that is you, Peter, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So there it was in the singular form. And of course, we have a word for that. We don't have a word for use. I guess I've always used that word use in the past, but not a correct English word. So there is no English word for that. But it is plural in that first sense. He's talking to the apostles, but then he's got his eye on Peter there. Once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So eternal security seems to be a very key thing here. And maybe one verse that you haven't heard of or maybe even thought much of is, like you can memorize this one, Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them so that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. Great eternal security verse from Jeremiah 32:40. Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17. You remember the great verse of 8:18 that you, of course, you have in the pastor's book reminders and the Knights of the King's Table? The prior verse to that, he says, and if children, heirs also. Now, heirs, obviously, there's an inheritance, right? We read about the inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the suffering, I don't think necessarily has to be just persecution, but any kind of suffering. And I think this has gone over in the other parts of the scriptures as well. If we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. I'll bring the first part to a close here with a quote from our English Puritan. I don't think those of you who know me thought that I would let you get away today without an English Puritan quote, right? Yeah. Yes, well, here's one. Henry Scudder, in his book, The Christian's Daily Walk, says this, get not only faith in his promise, but in his providence also. When you shall see no way or means of gaining the good you desire, or of keeping you from the evil you fear, or of delivering you from the evil you feel, then call to mind not only the promises of God, I am with you, I won't leave or forsake you, all things work together for good, and of course such like that, but believe also that God will provide means to bring to pass what he hath promised, though yet you see not how. When you can say with faithful Abraham, God will provide, it will cast out fear and doubt. And of course, Isaiah 41:10, almost say this one almost every day. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. Comes in handy almost every day because it's a great verse for us. It's a good verse for me and you every day of our lives. Isaiah 41:10. Second part we want to listen to or look at in today is, in great suffering on earth, there is great support from heaven. In great suffering on earth, there is great support from heaven. 1 Peter 4:14, and just a couple verses past where we were just a little earlier. 1 Peter 4:14, if you want to take a look at it, I'll read that for you. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Reviled. What does that word reviled mean? To subject to verbal abuse or have abusive language. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. All you have to do is bring up that there's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you're going to be called arrogant and all sorts of other things. And of course, some of the beliefs that Christians have are far different from what is politically correct out there, and you're going to take some abusive language. Who took more abusive language, I think, than anybody else? We see it in, I think it's one of the most phenomenal verses in Scripture because of how Jesus responded to it. It's the same exact Greek word that's used in 1 Peter 2:23. Might be a page or two away from you from where you were there. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he, that is capital he, capital H, that's Jesus, did not, what? Did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The same word reviled. He was reviled, and what was the response? There's silence. He was like a sheep going to the slaughter. People called him names beyond belief. And then there's one word, too, that's always caught my mind, always caught my eye in the Scriptures. I have two gospel writers use it. I don't think it's used anywhere else in the New Testament that I'm aware of. It's the word hurled insults at him. Anybody ever hurl? And it's a kind of an interesting word, hurl. I don't know what the Greek word is. But hurled means, I think, words that are meant to hurt. The worst evil, wicked kind of words are the ones that are hurled at you, hurling abuse, words that are meant to hurt. So Jesus obviously mentally was really struck down, and obviously physically was quite struck down as well. But through all that, he kept him trusting himself to him, that is God the Father, who judges righteously. So happy. How can you be happy when going through a trial? How can you do this? We get an example from the Scripture. Jesus shares with us in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to go there if you want. I'll read that for you. But Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For, there's a great word for, use that because. Your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. If people hurl insults for you at you because of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, your reward in heaven is great. I don't know if everybody will be hurled insults at them one way or the other. Some people are in that place, so to speak, that more anger, more animosity, that type of thing is in there as far as the venue that they might be ministering. I'm not sure, but it says, because your reward in heaven is great, so we can rejoice and be glad in those things. Jesus promises us from his very mouth, his very tongue, that your reward in heaven is great. So our helping is of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter, a counselor, very present help in time of trouble. Paul says that you do know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he obviously is with us. That's what makes us a Christian, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Pastor Ross mentioned it a couple months ago. Just a great verse, and another verse that shows us why some of the things come in for our testing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us who are in any affliction, so that, there's those words again, that we might comfort others that might be going through the same affliction with the comfort that we have been comforted with. God is going to lead each and every one of us through some different things in this life, and by golly, once in a great while, his providence is going to lead somebody down the path that's going to bump into you who's going to have the exact same problem. And how can you strengthen that person's faith when you get there? There's one of the reasons, one of the thousands of reasons that I think God has for us in every particular tribulation. This is but one of them that we can actually see and I think explain, although his mind obviously is infinite. There's more out there than that. Another great one that Pastor Ross shared with us too. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, for we do not want you to be aware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, Paul writes, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within us, within ourselves, so that, oh, here we go. There's another reason why Paul was in this particular case. He says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is no ordinary God, my friend, that we are dealing with and have a relationship with each and every day. He is obviously seen in the scriptures. We've seen many miracles, many answers of prayer in our lives. He can raise the dead, and obviously he rose his son from the dead so that we might have life and life more abundantly. Psalm 124:8. There's only 8 verses in that psalm. The last one seems to really strike a chord with me. He says, our help is in the name of the Lord, and he closes out, the maker of heaven and earth. Our help is not just in the name of the Lord. Well, somebody says, well, that big deal. What does that all mean? This name of the Lord is the one who made heaven and earth. And that is where your and my help come from, if we by faith have the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we rejoice in God in the midst of our sufferings, he shows us that, shows others that God and not other things in the world are our great source of joy. Psalm 73:25. Who do I have in heaven beside you? And on earth, I desire nothing except you. That is where the psalmist's focus really is there. It's on Jesus and Jesus alone. As Paul says, I preach Christ and am crucified. That's all I know. That's all I understand. The Christian suffering, of course, is definitely, I think, according to the will of God. George Swinock, here's another English Puritan quote from you, back in the 17th century, from the great book called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. He says, if you would be silent, then hold fast this principle, and I think it's a dandy, this principle he's got, that what God wills is best. There's the principle he's going to get out here, that what God wills is best. When he wills sickness, sickness is better than health. When he wills weakness, weakness is better than strength. When he wills want, want is better than wealth. When he wills reproach, reproach is better than honor. When he wills death, death is better than life. As God is wisdom itself and so knows that which is best, so he is goodness itself and therefore cannot do anything but that which is best. Therefore, hold thy peace. Just an incredible quote that really boils it down to the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith and how we really should react to, though it be difficult, though it be trying, though it be very challenging, to difficult struggles and trials. And the third part here, a broken-hearted strengthener of strugglers. A broken-hearted strengthener of strugglers. That's what I think what Peter is. He says, but I have prayed for you, back there in Luke 22:32, that scene in the garden, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus asks God to do what needs to be done here to preserve Simon from a destruction or devouring. Satan asked permission to sift Peter as wheat. God just doesn't let these things go on there for no reason at all. He's going to test our faith as like silver or gold in the fire. He's going to burn off some of that dross and some of that stuff that's not quite all that great to get down just to the perfect person, one step at a time. I guess you'd call it progressive sanctification. We're becoming more like Jesus, one degree of glory from another, one day to the next, even though we stumble and sometimes fall down. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, he says. The Father always seems to say yes to the Son. This is Jesus' request, and we see that it's answered. Because Jesus says, when you have turned. Not if, not hopefully, but when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus knows that his prayer, when it goes before the Father, he's prayed for Peter's faith, it ain't going to fail. I shouldn't say ain't. It is not going to fail. It is not going to fail. Jesus is going to guarantee that. Because of why? Why can we count on Jesus interceding for you and me each and every day before the throne of grace as we bring up our request? Romans 8:27 tells us, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, that is Jesus, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is best for us, and he will keep us going. Why do you wake up in the morning still a Christian? Why do you wake up in the morning still being a Christian? You know the answer. He who began a good work in me will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We don't wake up in our own strength every day and say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus again today. I'm going to do the best I can. He is going to help you to do just that. And he's going to help you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, day in and day out, because he began that work. And nothing is going to thwart it. Nothing. Nobody's going to bring a charge against your elect. Who's going to try to judge you against that? Yeah, people are going to try to do that. Satan's going to try to do that. But nothing is going to stand in the court of God. Nothing. Let's see, we're moving along here. So can Jesus, in answering that prayer, have any disagreement? Would Jesus ask something of the Father and be denied? I don't think so. I don't think it can happen. It just cannot happen. We don't see it happening. Jesus and God are the same person. They agree. We see that, as Pastor Gross taught how many months on John 17, that there is a great unity there between the Father, the Son, and, of course, the Holy Spirit as well, that they are not going to be in disagreement about anything. Jesus says, so you might ask, well, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But what does Jesus say? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was hoping there was another way in his human, I guess, thinking, you could say. But he knew there wasn't either. He had signed up for this long before creation, that he was going to come and die for people here on earth and redeem them. So when you have turned, not if, strengthen your brothers. Your foot will not ultimately slip. The Father and the Son will make sure that the omnipotence of the Almighty One is for Peter, and it's also for you and me. The omnipotence of the Almighty One is always for you, and he's always for me. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? There is nobody. There might be people that are going to try to be against us, but there won't be anybody against us in the long run. So Jesus restored Peter. He is a God of restoring, restraining grace. Peter's mission is to strengthen the other 10. That's what Jesus called him to do. Jesus provides for 10 by providing for Peter, the brokenhearted strengthener of strugglers. And oftentimes, we are strengthened by others. Eternal security seems to be a community outreach, a community project. The metaphor of the church is a body. We see that many times in Paul's letters. You are a body, the body of Christ. Each part is vitally important to the other. One can't really go on without the other. So let's say one arm is deathly ill, it's sick, I mean, it's broken or something like that. The other arm doesn't say, well, be warm and be filled, does it? And go your way? The other arm's going to come alongside and do something for that other arm, out of love, strengthening its faith, so to speak. It's going to come alongside. That's what the body is for. The body knows itself that if it's not healthy in all parts, may as well not have any parts. Those types of things are difficult for us to kind of grasp and to have a love big enough that we reach out to those arms and those legs, those eyes and those ears. John Piper has a great quote, I think, about strengthening people's faith, which is kind of what this is all about. That's what Peter was assigned to do, strengthen your brothers, strengthen other people's faith. Doesn't seem like it's a real easy thing to do, but John Piper shares this with us, and I always share this with our new members class because it has something to do with spiritual gifts. It's kind of at the bottom of it anyway. Piper says, I really believe that the problem of not knowing our spiritual gifts is not a basic problem. More basic is the problem of not desiring very much to strengthen other people's faith. Human nature is more prone to tear down than it is to build up. The path of least resistance leads to grumbling and criticism and gossip. Many there be that follow it. But the gate is narrow and the way is strewn with obstacles, which leads to edification and the strengthening of faith. So the basic problem is becoming the kind of person who wakes up in the morning, thanks God for our great salvation, and says, oh Lord, how I want to strengthen other people's faith today. Grant that at the end of this day, somebody will be more confident of your promises and more joyful in your grace because I crossed his path. The reason I say becoming this kind of person is more basic than finding out your spiritual gift is that when you become this kind of person, the Holy Spirit will not let your longings go to waste. He will help you find ways to strengthen the faith of others, and that will be the discovery of your gifts. So let's apply ourselves to becoming more the kind of people, more and more, who long to strengthen each other's faith. And I think the one verse that really pops out in my mind that when you use the word delight there, delight yourselves in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. If we really want to be Christ-like in everything we do, everything we say, do all things to the glory of God, whether we eat or drink, that we will strengthen other people's faith. He will give us the desires of our heart because we want to minister for his sake, for his honor, for his glory. So John 5, 4 and 5, I think, really sums it up really well. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. So whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. You know the last two words, the faith, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the one who overcomes the world, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And to close here, I guess maybe just a quick story and just a quick word of maybe exhortation of bringing you maybe closer to the Lord in your walk. My dad, who passed away about 54 weeks ago, he had ALS. And I heard this morning that Denise's brother-in-law had ALS. He was 34. My dad was a little older, and he was about 78, I believe. He had ALS. And in the physical realm, for my dad, there was no treatment. There is no cure for that. And there's no survivors. In the physical sense, he's like you and I. We are all going to get sick one day, and we're going to die. We are going to get sick one day, and we're going to die. Compared to the spiritual realm, we have a more deadly disease. It's called sin. The disease called sin. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve, sin has been in the world and has been destroying many a person. But believe it or not, there is a remedy for sin. There is a remedy. There is a cure. There is a treatment. And as the old English Puritans used the word, a cordial. There's a cordial for this disease called sin. And I want to take you to a passage here in just a second, Romans 3. But in Romans 3:10, it kind of gives us a bleak outlook. Paul gives like 19 different accusations against the human race. There are, the first one there, maybe the most important, maybe the most serious, is there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one righteous. And of course, none like God, none who know God, none who understand God, none who seek after God, and so on and so forth, as he's the prosecuting attorney there. No one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then you try to do a little bit of a study about what are the consequences of not being righteous? And one of the consequences, you know, obviously the biggest one, is 1 Corinthians 6:10. Do you not know that they're the unrighteous, which we are, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on to give some characteristics of people that are in that group. And some of those people that were listening to that were in those groups prior to hearing Paul. So the unrighteous are not going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. They are in rough shape. By nature, we are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3 says. And then John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son does not have life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of an almighty God. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of Almighty God. If you don't want to be like Jesus now, when others get to heaven, and maybe you are not in that group right now, and you're going to be in hell, you're going to want to think, boy, why didn't I want to be like Jesus then? Because now I'm like Jesus now, and we're like him. We shall see him as he is for those believers out there that believe the message and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I take you to Romans 3:24 real quick before we close this morning. I think it's the most important verses in the Bible based on the remedy that it gets. It has the remedy to sin or for sin. The great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the Acropolis of the Bible, the Acropolis of the Bible. And if you know anything about geography, the Acropolis is that great big thing way up on the hill, that old ancient ruins. I was actually able to see that a couple of times. In Greece, in Athens, Greece, he called it the Acropolis of the Bible. And I'll just quickly go through there and make a couple of comments. Romans 3:24 to 26. It says, being justified as a gift. Justified, being made right with God. Justified, those are courtroom terms. Being made right with God as a gift. Wow, all of a sudden, this is kind of free. This is something that sounds like it's going to be given to me. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. I want to do those things that I want to do later on, but I'm not going to get that way through for my salvation. It's a gift by His grace, something that's been given to you by somebody who owes you nothing. I think that's a good, quick definition of grace. By grace, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, at the middle of that Greek word, is the word we get for ransom. For ransom, securing a release by the payment of a price. That's a great way to describe ransom. Remember, 2 Timothy 2:26, we were being held captive by the devil to do his will, Paul tells young Timothy. It is a ransom, securing a release by the payment of a price, our release from that. Whom God displayed, verse 25, publicly. The incarnation is there. He displayed Jesus Christ publicly, the incarnation. And of course, for all the world to see on one of those three crosses on Calvary on that Friday morning and afternoon. As a propitiation, here is the key word, propitiation. Big word, maybe some of you are new in the faith, not quite sure about some of these T-I-O-N words, justification, sanctification, propitiation, all those kinds of things. Propitiation means wrath-bearing, wrath-absorbing, wrath-satisfying is what Jesus did. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody had to take that wrath of God upon himself, and that is our vicarious sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sin and mine upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. 2 Peter 2:24. Propitiation in his blood. So we know there was a death there. We know that there was a death there. Propitiation, wrath-satisfying Savior as we have. Through faith, there's the word again, believing, fastening on to the word of life, to the word of life, Jesus. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember, he can't sweep sin under the rug. He has to deal with it somehow. He's not going to let people get away with it. He's going to give them a chance, an opportunity to accept his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he did. He has done all the work already. So he cannot sweep sin under the rug. It has to be punished, and it's punished in the body of Jesus Christ on the tree. Of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. So he can be just because he's punished sins, and he can be justified as he has forgiven our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He can do that because of what he's done through Jesus Christ. For the one who has faith in Jesus, it is a faith that saves us, sets us apart from every other religion on a planet, that it is not works-oriented. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. So if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ today, I ask you to run to one of the elders or deacons or pastors here this morning and get that taken care of before you step out, maybe into eternity, before you get home today. It is of utmost importance, very, very important, to be just like Jesus now. Just like Jesus now. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we're able to share in your word this morning. Thank you for allowing us to have the opportunity to look into the book that you wrote and to be able to grasp a little bit of what you have to share with us, especially as we go through afflictions and difficulties. And they will not leave us, I know. Some will struggle more with some things and have more things to struggle with than others. But we know that Paul tells us in Corinthians that there is no trial or temptation, but what is common to man, the Lord is faithful. He's not going to allow us to be tried above and beyond what we're able to bear. But with that trial, with that difficulty, with that temptation, provide a way of escape so that we might be able to endure it. So I just do pray, Lord, for those who are saved here today, that you give them strength, that you would strengthen their faith and to be resilient like Peter and go out and strengthen their brothers. And for those who today, Lord, may not know you in a personal way, do not know you as Lord, Savior, and treasure, one who they have not cherished, but have done a lot of other things too, other than delighting in, cherishing in, loving, spending time with, desiring, and those kinds of things, Lord, that you would, again, open their heart to the glorious light of the gospel, which the devil has blinded their eyes, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. So help them to see with understanding, see with the eyes of their heart that it does indeed matter where their eternity does land up, that they would desire to be with you one day in heaven and have this great inheritance, and they can do it by faith, by reaching out and asking you for forgiveness, that they would want to and desire to repent from their sins, turn away from those things that have turned your face away from them because they've been in a sinful state continually, but that you've turned them away, not completely, but through faith in Christ, that you accept them and adopt them into the royal family, as so many here today already have. So we just thank you for the opportunity to be able to share that good news from your word today, Father, and that you'd strengthen each and every one here today, Lord, and that you would strengthen their faith as they go out and strengthen others' faith. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.